blessed to speak on marriage. And because of different circumstances, I was finishing up some lessons about elders and deacons, and then last Sunday was the first Sunday of the month, and so we had a theme lesson. I've now finally made it to a point that I can address that. And the question had more to do with the inner workings of marriage, the attitudes that husbands and wives ought to have. Not so much what it is, although that is in some ways inseparable from how we practice what God has given us. But the idea is that how should husbands and wives conduct themselves, both in public and in private? What are the kinds of attitudes that should define the marriage relationship? And as I thought about that, I realized that I can think of no better way to approach that question than to consider what we learn from the mind of Christ. And what's really interesting is that the scriptures point both the husband and the wife to think about what the mind of Christ teaches them. So if you would, you could go ahead and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians 11, I want you to notice a very specific point that Paul makes. We're just going to read a couple of verses here. But in verse 2, Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." Now, Paul goes on to discuss what the implications of this teaching are. And he talks about things like the head covering, and we can have lots of conversation about all of that. But what I want you to notice is a very specific point here in the verses that we just read. And that is that he gives us an order that comes from God. And what he tells us is that just as Christ submits to the Father, that God's intention is for the wife to submit to her husband. Now, what I want to be very quick to point out is that there's nothing degrading about that. You know, there's nothing insulting about that. There's nothing degrading or insulting about the fact that Christ submits to his Father. We would never look at his relationship with God and think that that was somehow demeaning to him. But this is really just a matter of orderliness. It's a matter of accomplishing what God wants to accomplish. And just in a very practical way, there's always got to be somebody that's designated as the leader and somebody that's designated to be somebody who follows in any relationship that you might think of. You know, if you were to go to your job and there was no titles, there was no positions, everybody was just equal, it would be really hard for your company to do anything at all. And so just as a practical measure, whenever there's a relationship between two people, somebody has to lead and somebody has to be led. And very clearly what this shows us is that God's design is that the wife ought to be led by her husband the same way that Christ is led by God. But in Ephesians chapter 5, we see that the mind of Christ is also something that the husband needs to keep in mind. If you go over to Ephesians chapter 5, I want to read verses 22 through 33 with you. And this really is our quintessential text for marriage. But beginning here in verse 22, Paul writes to the Ephesians, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So what I want you to see here is that in this context, it's the husband that Paul specifically says should imitate Christ. In 1 Corinthians 11, he says that the wife should submit to her husband the way Christ submits to the Father. But here in Ephesians 5, he says that husbands should love their wives in the same way that Christ loved the church. And I think it's powerful to see those two scriptures side by side, because what it shows us is that there's a sense in which both the husband and the wife get to play the Jesus role in marriage. Both of them need to be looking to Jesus as their example for how to conduct themselves. Wives, as Jesus submits to the Father, and husbands, as Jesus leads the church. And what's interesting about this text is that though this is our quintessential text for marriage, this is the text that we always go to, and for good reason, what Paul actually tells us is that he's not even really ultimately talking about marriage. You get all the way to the end of it, and look at what he says again in verse 32. He says, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. You know, for those of us who are Christians, for those of us who do follow Jesus, for those of us who are a part of his church, this should totally revolutionize the way that we view our marriages. Because what Paul wants us to understand is that marriage has a mission. That the mission and the design of marriage is that it would be a visual representation to the world of the kind of relationship that God has with his people. It's sort of like a movie or a play or a living drama. That as people look to our marriages and the relationships that Christian husbands and Christian wives have with each other, that what it should do is broadcast the mind of Christ to the world. It's about the relationship between Christ and the church. And so with those things in mind, I want us to think about how the specifics of that play out. If the husband has the mind of Christ, and if the wife has the mind of Christ, and if both of them are displaying the love of God and the relationship of God with his people to the world, what are the kinds of attitudes that the mind of Christ produces? And so, let's begin by looking at Ephesians 5, since we're here. Remember that 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16 tells us, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. The mind of Christ is something that will produce sacrifice. The world uses love in all kinds of different ways. The world talks about a warm, fuzzy feeling that you feel in your chest, an emotion that comes and goes. But the way that the Bible defines love for us is that love is an action, and it's an action that is manifest primarily in sacrifice. In 1 John 3:16, which we just looked at, it's the way that we know love is by the sacrifice of Christ. But look right here in Ephesians chapter 5. In verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. In verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so what I want us to notice right away is that husbands and wives certainly have different roles. There's clearly an order that God has put in place. And again, it's an order that's not meant to be degrading or demeaning, but he clearly tells us that husbands are charged with leadership and that wives are charged with submission. But do you notice that really the motivation for both of them comes in the same way? That the submission of the wife is a sacrificial kind of submission, but the leadership of the husband is also a sacrificial kind of leadership. That if he loves his wife the way that Christ loved the church, that his leadership is not going to be self-centered or self-serving, but he's going to constantly be thinking about, how can I make decisions that are for the good of her, not just for me? And so what we have is a mutual willingness to submit to one another. You know, that's really the last thing that Paul said in the previous paragraph before we get into this discussion. In verse 21, he says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so again, I don't want to take anything away from the structure that God has set up, the leadership, the order that God has set up, but really at its core, there is mutual submission. That when husbands and wives love each other as they should, they will constantly be putting each other before themselves. Focus again on verses 28 through 31 with me. He says, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What he's teaching us here is that marriage should facilitate a spirit of sacrifice because marriage fundamentally changes our identity. This is a quotation from the very beginning when we see the first husband and the first wife in Genesis chapter 2 when Adam and Eve are joined together in marriage. And this is the same verse that Jesus appeals to in Matthew 19 when he answers questions about marriage. And his point is that marriage is a relationship that's like no other. That when a man and a woman choose to enter into this covenant, that they shouldn't think about themselves as two separate people anymore, but as one person. It's one life. It's one path. It's one experience. They are one person. And when we understand that, it's going to help us to really understand where this sacrifice comes from. Because what we realize is that when we help or hurt our spouse, what we're actually doing is helping or hurting ourselves. Now, did you notice in verse 29, he doesn't just say, don't hate your own flesh. He actually makes a much stronger point. He says in verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. Is that true, though? Isn't it true that sometimes people do hate their own bodies? Isn't it true that sometimes people actually intentionally harm their own bodies? But you know what? When somebody does that, does anybody find out about it and think, oh, that's fine, that's just your choice? No. If we find out that somebody hates their own body and has issues with their own body and actually hurts their own body, that's a huge red flag where we say, hey, things are not as they should be. This person needs help. This person needs some assistance to overcome that. And the same is true in marriage. But you know what? The general application, or I guess in general, we don't actually harm ourselves. You know, if you were to walk across the parking lot after we concluded our worship today and you tripped and you fell, I don't care who you are, but I bet your first instinct is to put your hands out and try to catch yourself. Or if somebody was to walk up to you and raise their hand, your first instinct would be to block your face with your arms. That's the kind of instinct that we have when we protect our own bodies. That's the kind of impulse that we have, is self-preservation. And what marriage should be is an opportunity for us to learn to have that impulse and that instinct for somebody else. That when we realize that our husband or our wife is in danger, whether it's physical or spiritual, that our instinct is, I want to put myself between the danger and him or her. Marriage transforms the way that we think. And so the mind of Christ leads us to have that same instinct, not only for ourselves, but for another. I will give myself for you because your well-being is my well-being. But another thing that the mind of Christ produces is honor. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3 is another text that talks about marriage, and I want you to see the attitudes that Peter calls his readers to have. 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. I think that what this text is showing us is that when husbands and wives have the mind of Christ, as they ought to, that they will show honor to each other. In other words, they will hold each other up. They will treasure each other. They will treat each other in a special way. And do you notice where Peter says that motivation comes from? Really, in both cases, the motivation for showing honor to the spouse comes from a spiritual focus. The wife has her husband's soul at mind. The husband has his wife's soul in mind. And isn't that what Jesus always maintained? If we were to learn from the mind of Christ, isn't that the kind of thing that Jesus was always focused on? Luke chapter 19 in verse 10 tells us, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Jesus was most interested in people's spiritual welfare. That was the thing that was most important to him. And here, I think that what we see is that kind of attitude being reflected. That believing wives should be pursuing the spiritual welfare of their unbelieving husbands by adorning this gentle and quiet spirit that he talks about. And husbands should be pursuing the spiritual welfare of their wives by living with them in an understanding way. And so, in other words, when husbands and wives value each other's souls, they'll treasure each other. They'll honor each other. They'll treat each other in a special way. And that is, even despite their differences. You know, I like to point out the fact that Paul doesn't tell husbands to understand their wives, because sometimes that's just not going to be possible. I'll tell you what, it works the other way too. Wives, you're not always going to understand your husbands. He says live with them in an understanding way. Even if you don't understand, act like you do, you know? I think that's the idea. That sometimes we might not understand our spouse or why our spouse feels the way that they do, but honor would lead us to treat them well anyway. To try to cater to whatever understanding that they might have. And Peter acknowledges that men and women are different. You notice in verse 7 that he refers to the woman as the weaker vessel, which is another verse that gives rise to a lot of discussion. What does Peter mean when he says that the woman is the weaker vessel? Well, I think he means simply that women are created differently than men, and in some ways that women are by design weaker or more delicate. It's not too controversial to say that physically men are stronger than women. We have this hormone called testosterone that makes a big difference in that regard. But beyond that, they might even be weaker or more delicate in other ways. Sometimes emotionally, sometimes with self-esteem, and I'm just going to let you judge for yourself whether that's true or not. I'm going to tread lightly. But here's the idea, is that husbands, if you realize that your wife is a weaker vessel than you, and you love her, how will you treat her? You're not going to take advantage of her. You're not going to run all over her. You're not going to exploit her. In fact, you're actually going to treat her in a very special way. You know, I like to think about like an ornate glass vase, something very valuable, something very delicate. The idea is that if you love that person, if you treasure that person, that you will protect that person. And the reason that he gives us for that, again, is because of the spiritual focus. Because his point in verse 7 is that women are in this weaker vessel, but they are heirs with you of the grace of life. You see, Peter's point is that the container might be different, the body might be different, the mind might even work differently. But at the end of the day, though the container is different, the contents are the same. The husband and the wife is both an eternal soul. They are heirs with you of the grace of life. Do you think that would be a helpful principle to remember in marriage? That husbands, your wife is an eternal soul. Wives, your husband is an eternal soul. God sent his son to die for your spouse. How dare you treat him? How dare you treat her in a way that's not honorable and not respectful? See, at the end of verse 7, what Paul mentions is that if you don't honor this principle, your prayers are going to be hindered. You know, I can imagine somebody mistreating his wife and praying to God, and God saying, "What makes you think that I want to hear you? If you are not treating well the woman that I sent my son to die for, why do you think that I want to hear what you have to say?" And so the mind of Christ teaches us that we will honor our spouse because their soul is valuable. A third thing that the mind of Christ produces is service. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, Jesus made this statement: "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So many different times and in so many different ways, Jesus makes the point that his kingdom is different than any other kingdom of the earth. Other kingdoms, the way that you get ahead is you elevate yourself and you beat other people down and you grab hold of power and you don't let go of it. Jesus says, "My kingdom is the exact opposite. The greatest one is the one who serves." Jesus, who is the king in this kingdom, is the greatest of servants. And it's that same kind of attitude that Paul appeals to, I think, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, look at what he says in verses 3 through 5. He says, "The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Now, this teaching that Paul gives is a really groundbreaking teaching, especially in the first century. Nobody would have argued that the wife belongs to the husband, or that the wife's body belongs to the husband in the first century, but the statement that the husband belongs to the wife and his body belongs to the wife is something that would fly in the face of social customs. And again, what Paul is talking about is that in marriage, that the two become one, that they no longer are thought of or should think of themselves as separate entities, but as one body, as one entity, that God has brought them together and united them. But notice that one of the ways that that truth plays out is in service. Notice the emphasis on giving, not taking. He says in verse 3, "The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband." The Lord has given us instruction about conjugal rights in marriage. And what he tells us is that the emphasis should be on giving, not on taking. Again, that's totally different than the way the world thinks about relationships. The world thinks about, what can I get out of this relationship? What can I gain for myself? And even in the conjugal rights that Paul talks about, he says, no, if you have the mind of Christ, you're going to be thinking about what you can give, not what you can take. The idea is not that we demand these rights from each other, but that we surrender these rights to each other. Married couples ought to approach even their physical relationship with a mind not to be served, but to serve. And I know that Paul is talking about a specific aspect of marriage. He's talking about the physical relationship, but doesn't this principle transcend just that? And in some ways, I think that God even gives us that physical relationship to be a demonstration of the greater principle, that we're not supposed to be selfish. That when we realize that we are one flesh, one body, one person, that my intention is to do good for the other person, then that really is what defines the entire relationship. It's that it's a heart for service. It's a heart to give. We realize that we will never be fulfilled until our spouse is fulfilled. And so in every way, husbands and wives need to be seeking to give themselves to each other and to serve each other. Now, these are three specific categories that I think that we can see. That if we are to learn from the mind of Christ, what does the mind of Christ produce? Well, it will produce sacrifice and honor and service. But there's actually some other verses that give us even more precise, practical kinds of applications from the mind of Christ. Look with me in Philippians chapter 2. You know, Philippians 2 is a passage that doesn't talk about marriage specifically. It's something that's addressed to all Christians because the mind of Christ is something that all Christians should be pursuing. The mind of Christ is the thing that should dictate all of our relationships with each other. But if that's the case, if that's true, then shouldn't the mind of Christ especially and certainly govern the most intimate relationship that God has given us, and that is marriage? So look at this, and let's read verses 1 through 10 and see if we can notice some practical applications for marriage here. In verse 1, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, again, Paul, I think, is primarily writing to a local church, and he's talking about the kinds of attitudes and mentalities that they need to have in their relationships. But notice how true these things are for marriage. First of all, he talks about the motivation for this mindset in verse 1. He says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, the point is not that there's any question that those things exist, but rhetorically he's saying, you know that you have these things. And if you have received goodness from God, then shouldn't you show goodness to each other? And if both of you, if you and another have both enjoyed spiritual blessings from God, then you should be united with each other. Now, look at the outworking of that in verses 3 and 4 again. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. You think that's a good principle to follow in marriage? That if we are sacrificing and honoring and serving each other, that our motivation needs to be for each other, not for ourselves. He says, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And then he gives us Jesus' example down here in verse 7. It says that Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Do you think that if you had a greater willingness to empty yourself, that would improve your marriage? If you had a greater willingness to serve, that would not help draw you together? But that's exactly what the mind of Christ calls us to have. Go over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 is another text that I want you to look at with me, because it gives us a lot of practical details about what the mind of Christ produces, how it transforms our relationships. And notice that when you get down to verses 18 and 19, he actually addresses husbands and wives. In verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. But I want you to focus on everything that leads up to that. Because I think that, again, marriage is a specific, particular kind of outworking of really what should be true in all of our relationships with each other. In verse 1, he says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." If you want to have a marriage that is blessed by God, then have a marriage that is defined by God. Look to God to give you instruction for how to conduct yourself. Don't look to the world. Don't look to what you see on television. Don't look to what you see in the movies. Don't look to what you see your worldly friends doing. Set your mind on things that are above. And look at how he tells us to do that. Look down in verse 5. In verse 5, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices." How many problems in marriages are caused by those things? How many problems in marriages are caused by sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, lying, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk? Paul says that's not fitting for any relationship. That's not fitting for anybody who wears the name of Christ. That's not fitting for anybody who says that he is a Christian. But that is certainly not fitting for the way a husband or a wife ought to treat each other. But notice what he calls us to. Look down in verse 12. In verse 12, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." You think that if we followed those principles, that our marriage relationships would be better? If we followed those principles, any relationship would be better, but especially the relationship with the person that you live with would improve. You see anything on that list that seems particularly challenging to you? What about in verse 12, the need for kindness? Kindness is a quality that's often overlooked. You know, when you get stressed, you've got bills to pay, you've got meals to cook, you've got responsibilities to fulfill. Kindness kind of seems like that's the first sacrifice we make. You know, like, okay, at least I'm doing what I need to do, but I might not, like, be particularly pleasant while I'm doing it. The mind of Christ would teach us to be kind. What about in verse 13? Bearing with one another. That sounds a lot like living with each other in an understanding way, doesn't it? And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Don't we sometimes have the most petty little grudges in marriage? Why is that? But you know, it's like we live in close quarters, and sometimes somebody says something in the wrong way, and we say, like, okay, I'm just going to let it go. And then sometimes you notice that there's still this little, like, pettiness that comes across, passive aggressiveness every now and then. That's not the way the Lord has forgiven us. I'm glad that when I confess my wrongs to the Lord, that he forgives me. He lets it go. And next time I come to him in prayer, he doesn't say, "Oh man, you again? Really?" As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. One other passage that I want you to look at with me is Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 is a beautiful text. It's another text primarily written to guide all Christian behavior. And just look at verses 1 and 2 for the way that this is introduced. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Okay, so many of the things that we've been talking about are true right here. That our whole life is dedicated to God's service. Every relationship that we have is informed by the mind of Christ. And sacrifice and honor and service are going to define that. In verse 2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. If you want to know how to have a marriage that is filled with joy and blessings, then you have to have a marriage that is conformed to the Word of God, to the mind of Christ. And notice what he says when he gets down to verse 4. As Paul writes to this group of Christians in Rome, he says in verse 4, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." You see, what the New Testament teaches us is that when a group of people join themselves to Christ individually, when a group of people become Christians and they assemble together, that really the way they should view themselves is as one organism, one body, one group, right? Because Christ is our head. To me, that sounds a lot like what marriage is, doesn't it? The two become one flesh. The two become one body. And so really the principles that Paul is talking about for a body of Christians, where we've got all kinds of different members, should especially be true in a marriage where we have a body that is a husband and a wife, right? Now, I wish that I could just expound on every verse in 14 through 21, or 9 through 21. But instead of attempting to do that, I just want to read through it slowly with you. Think about the instructions that Paul gives for Christians in verses 9 through 21, and think about how would these things apply in marriage. In verse 9, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I'll point out a couple of things. I really like this idea in verse 10, to outdo one another in showing honor. We tend to be competitive by nature. That's never a good thing in a local church when people are competing for glory or for fame or, you know, popularity or something like that. It's not a good thing in marriage either, when both people are trying to jockey for position and, you know, take advantage of each other. But you know where competition is a good thing? Competition is a good thing when you're trying to outdo one another in showing honor. When you're trying to be the first person to take out the trash. When you're trying to be the first person to wash the dishes. When you're trying to be the first person to say, "I love you." When you're trying to be the first person to say, "I'm sorry," after a fight. Let that be the thing that you compete with. Let that be the thing that you're trying to outdo one another in, is showing honor. Verse 20 gives us a lot of discussion. I'm not advocating anybody put burning coals on their spouse's head. But I think the idea is that when we follow these principles, what we can actually do is motivate positive change in each other. It's a pretty vivid illustration that, you know, if you're sitting in your seat and I'm saying, hey, you should really get up, and you're saying, I don't really want to get up, and I'm saying, I really wish that you'd get up, and you say, I'm not going to get up, but then I put a burning coal on your head, guess what? You're probably going to get up. Did you know that that's the way that these principles can work in any relationship and even in marriage? This is the kind of thing that Peter was appealing to in 1 Peter chapter 3, is that wives, by their gentle and quiet spirit, by their devotion to the Lord, can actually convince their unbelieving husbands about the value of the gospel. And when one of us is failing in marriage, if the other person maintains a Christ-like spirit, sometimes what that does is it motivates the other one to change. I think that's Paul's point. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I have a short list of just practical things that I'll read through that I think are principles, or are based on the principles of what we've been reading. When we have the mind of Christ in marriage, our life will be lived with an intentional spiritual focus. We will talk about God's word. We'll talk about spiritual things. We'll pray together. We'll even sing together. When we have the mind of Christ in marriage, we will seek to genuinely love each other. We'll go out of our way to help each other. We'll work together to do good for other people. We'll share each other's joy and each other's sorrow. We'll give each other the benefit of the doubt. We won't be telling ourselves bad stories about each other, but we'll be assuming the best in each other. We won't retaliate when one of us wrongs the other. We'll be quick to apologize and quick to forgive. We'll make our spouses feel valuable, both in public and in private, by the things that we say and the way that we treat them. And we'll motivate each other to do better by doing our best. You know, marriage is hard work. I was told that a long time ago, and going on 9 years in, I have found that to be true. But it is worth it. It's hard work that is worth it because it's a great blessing that God has given us. I want to remind you that if you have made the commitment to marry somebody, that you made a lifetime commitment to that person. You committed to helping that person overcome his or her issues, not abandoning your spouse when the issues come up. In Matthew 19, Jesus answers a question about divorce. The Pharisees came to him and said, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" There may be times where a marriage ends. Sometimes it might be out of a person's control. But we never need to seek divorce as the solution for our irreconcilable differences. The only exception that Jesus gives is that if a spouse is unfaithful, that the faithful one can put him or her away, but even that is not required. Our intention should be to help each other and to stay with each other. I really like what Paul tells Titus in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. He gives instruction for older men and older women and younger men and younger women, but this is what he says in verses 3 and 4. "Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children." One thing that I take away from this instruction is that real love is something that's learned. Real love is not just a feeling, it's a decision, it's a choice, it's an action, it's a practice. And love is something that can be developed. It's something that can grow over time if we dedicate ourselves to it. And so if you wish that your marriage had more love in it, look to the mind of Christ. It's in the mind of Christ that we learn what love is. It's in the mind of Christ that we learn how we ought to treat each other. And it's in the mind of Christ that husbands and wives can be what God has called them to be. There might be somebody here this morning that needs to respond to the invitation of the Lord. If you're outside of Christ, you can have a whole new life that starts by being born again. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you're willing to repent of your sins, if you're willing to set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are here below, then you ought to be ready to dedicate your life to following him. If there's anybody here that needs to become a Christian, or if there's somebody here that wants to confess some public sin, if there's somebody that wants to ask for the saints here to pray with you and for you, you have an opportunity right now to come to the front and let this church know what your needs are. Do that while we stand and sing.